But now we want to come back to 2 Corinthians, where we're beginning the last section of this book, the last four chapters, beginning with chapter 10. This section contains some of the strongest language that the apostle uses in any of his letters against people. And because of the severity of that language, and the fact it seems to contrast with some of the earlier passages we've looked at, where Paul expresses joy over the Corinthians' repentance, many of the scholars have felt that this is a fragment of another letter that has somehow been tacked on to 2 Corinthians, that it comes from Paul, but it was written perhaps at another time, and some have even thought it may be the severe letter that Paul mentions he wrote to the Corinthian church earlier in this epistle, and which has been lost to us. However, I think we ought to remember that when the apostle wrote this letter, as he did with many of his letters, he was traveling about from place to place, and he would dictate his letters at night, and this probably causes some of these sudden changes of subject which we run across in Paul's writings from time to time. It's obvious that here he does indeed change the subject very sharply from the subject of giving that he's been talking about in chapters 8 and 9. And when you note also that in this last section, the sharp words that he uses are not addressed against the church as a whole, but against a special group of teachers in the midst of the Corinthians who were teaching false doctrine, false teaching. You can understand that this is a subject that might well engage his attention as he concludes this letter to the Corinthian church. Now, this is a very helpful passage to us, because we have many false teachers in the church today as well. They infiltrate every church without exception. Some are blatant and open and easy to recognize. In every congregation, we have people who are being influenced by the Moonies today under Sun Myung Moon, the Korean Messiah, who is now capturing the attention of many young people, especially here in the Bay Area, and inspiring them with the hope that he is going to be the expected Messiah to deliver the nations. We have the Mormons with us always, who are going about from door to door, trying to convince people that the Book of Mormon is authentic history and teaching strange doctrines that have no correspondence with Scripture, and yet trying to hide under the general guise of being evangelical Christians. And some are being misled by them, not a lot, but some. We're all familiar with the Hare Krishna group that meets you in the airport and pin a nice flower on your buttonhole and seek to engage you in conversation on spiritual matters to set forth their teaching. And there are the Scientologists and the followers of Est and so many today. Some are more subtle and are within the church itself, such as those who espouse transcendental meditation and various self-improvement movements. There are Christian homosexuals, as they call themselves, the gay community, which have formed churches that are teaching that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle among Christians. And there are many who are perhaps unquestionably evangelical, and yet who are teaching legalism, spiritual elitism, or pushing some special experience as a shortcut to spiritual power. So you can see that these passages are very relevant to us. And we can understand something of the apostles' concern about this kind of thing in the church at Corinth. All these groups and all these individuals have one thing in common. Whether they know it or not, they are being used as a tool of the devil to derail the church, if it can, to rob individual Christians of their freedom and their liberty and their joy in the Lord, and to oppose and defeat the gospel in its powerful ministry of deliverance within a whole community or a nation. And this is what's going on in our own day as well. So the apostle writes with considerable feeling about this, as we'll see now as we look at his opening words in chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in worldly fashion. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You can see that these are the words of a faithful shepherd who sees his sheep under attack from certain wolves in sheep's clothing who are among them and who are appearing as Christians, but who are teaching some very destructive heresies. Now, Paul doesn't normally speak sharply or severely. In fact, in this first verse, he refers to himself as his enemies at Corinth were describing him. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. That's what they were saying about him at Corinth. These teachers were saying, don't pay any attention to Paul. He's just a paper tiger. He sounds very vicious and very impressive when he writes, but when he comes, he's very meek and inconsequential, and you don't have to pay any attention or worry about Paul. And Paul says, that's what they're saying about me, but he links it with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, our Lord was indeed meek and gentle, but there were times when he spoke very severely. And you remember when he drove the money changers out of the temple, his eyes were blazing, and his arm was lifted up in violent action against those who were destroying the people of God. And Paul says, when I come, that's the way I will behave as well. I'm fully prepared, he says, to employ all the weapons at my command when I come. Now, the great question we have to ask about a passage like this is, what are those weapons? Paul refers to the weapons of our warfare. And we need to understand what they are. What can Christians use to counteract the cults around us? How do we respond when we see a loved one or a whole community of believers threatened by error, threatened by a false idea which is going to take over a whole church or a whole community or even a whole nation? What do we come back with? I submit to you that these are very relevant issues, because right here in Santa Clara County today, as you know, we're being faced with a powerful threat from the gay community to impose by law an unrighteous lifestyle upon our young people in the schools and in the public institutions, to make it acceptable and an acceptable alternative as a choice for life. And Christians are rightly asking, how can we oppose this? What can we do that will be effective against that? What weapons can we employ? It's not only that, but we find ourselves continually harassed and bombarded daily by sexual themes, implying that any form of sexuality is an acceptable thing. We're constantly assaulted by crude and offensive slogans in our bumper stickers on cars and billboards and television commercials. Time magazine, just a week or so ago, admitted that it's impossible to watch the evening news without being treated to a stream of 30-second treatises on hemorrhoids, tampons, feminine deodorant sprays, and cures for bad breath and constipation. And that's true, isn't it? We live in a raunchy world. What can we do about it? See, that's what they were facing at Corinth. And that's what Paul is helping us face here in the 20th century as well. We have to understand that there's something we can do. Drug pushers do their best to hook our young people on narcotics. Pornographers push their wares at you at every newsstand. Teachers openly espouse Marxism and revolution in our classrooms. Inflation depletes the value of our dollar every day, and politicians continue mouthing empty words and doing nothing about it. Do you ever feel like I do sometimes, that a great sense of frustration at being so helpless, and an increasing sense of desperation about how do we stem this downward slide into national disaster that's all around us on every side? You ever feel that way? I'm sure you do. Well, now listen. Listen again to these words. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I don't know why the Revised Standard Translation translators have substituted the word world for flesh here, but they have. The text doesn't say we are not carrying on a worldly war. What it really says is we're not carrying on a fleshly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. But in a sense, I can understand what they see in this and why they've changed that, because the flesh and the world are very closely related. The flesh, as you might define it in the scriptures, is what we would call inherited selfishness. That self-centeredness of life, which all of us have without exception, that wants to pursue our own interests at the expense of everybody else. That's flesh. The tendency to self-centeredness in life. Now, when you put a lot of self-centered individuals together and ask them to work and plan together, you get a fleshly governed society. And that's what the Bible calls the world. Society committed to the defense of its own interests and protecting its own rights, and thus inevitably engaged in eternal conflict with one another. That's the world. So that's what the translators undoubtedly have in mind when they use the term world here. It's true. Now, what Paul says is we do not employ the weapons of the flesh. What are those weapons? What does the world use to try to solve the problems it recognizes apparent among it, among ourselves? What do they use? Well, you know what they are. Coercion, manipulation, pressure groups, compromises, demonstrations that ultimately result in raised voices and clenched fists and outward outbreak of conflict many, many times. Demonstrations of boycotts and pickets and strikes and attempts to pressure people into doing what people want. These are the weapons of the world. It doesn't have any other, and it's understandable why those who are governed by the flesh in meeting together would seek to employ fleshly weapons to get things done. But the universal testimony of history is these do not work. We still have the same problems we have had for centuries. We never will get rid of them. We only rearrange the problem by these methods so that it seems to take another form for a little while, but it's no solution, and we're soon right back in the same problem, if not worse. And that's been the unbroken experience of history. No one can deny it. Well, what are our weapons then? Paul makes clear they're not those. Christians are not to use or depend upon coercion and manipulation and pressure groups and compromises and conflict in order to accomplish what they want done or what they are to oppose the evil in our midst. We have other weapons, Paul said, and they're mighty. They accomplish something. They're powerful. They will destroy strongholds of evil, is what he said. And when you ask yourself, what are these weapons? You find that there are no answers in this passage. The apostle evidently understands that these people know what these weapons are. He's referred to them in various places in his letters, and you find them scattered all through Scripture. So that we have to go to other passages in order to understand what he's talking about here. But we do have spiritual weapons that are mighty against these forces of darkness. Now, what are they? Well, first, the very one we would put first, I'm sure, from the Scriptures, is truth. You see, the Christian is given an insight into life and reality that others don't have. We know what's behind the forces at work in our society today. And we know, or we ought to know, how to go about approaching these forces, overcoming them. As Paul put it in the passage that Gavin read to us this morning, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problem is not people. Much as we identify, like the world around us, with people as the problem. It's not that, Scripture says. It's not people, but rather principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, the world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual powers behind the scenes. That's who we wrestle with. And we need to understand that. And that's what truth is all about. Truth is realism. And the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that when you understand the world as the Bible sees it, you're looking at life the way it really is. I don't know anything more valuable than that. That's why it's so important that we understand the Scriptures and we refresh our minds with them all the time. For in this constant bombardment with illusion and error that we find ourselves subjected to every day, it's easy to drift back into thinking the way everybody else thinks around you. And unless we are finding our minds renewed by the Spirit and refreshed by the reminder of what life is really like and what it is we're really up against, we'll find ourselves acting just like everybody else. So the first and great quality and greatest weapon of all is truth. Truth as it is in Jesus. As you read the Gospels, you see that here's in Jesus, there's a man who understands life. And he doesn't act like anybody else. Because he sees what's happening, really. He ignores much of the visible symptoms and strikes right at the heart, at the cause of certain events. That's why what he did was so different from the world around. And if we're going to follow him, we'll act differently than the world around us does. We don't want to adopt these methods and fall heir to some of these fatal approaches to problems. We'll begin to see things differently. And everywhere in Scripture, the Word of God links truth with love. Speaking the truth in love. Love is a powerful weapon. When you begin to treat somebody with courtesy instead of anger, when you accept them as a person with feelings like you, and understand that they too are struggling with difficulties and see things out of focus, as you yourself often do. And instead of getting upset with them and treating them as a rival, you begin to treat them as somebody in trouble who needs help. That's what love is. Then you begin, you change the whole picture. And that's one of the reasons why I think Christians must be very careful how they approach the gay community today. These people are desperate people. They're hurting people who have been greatly hurt by factors that they think are right, but which are very destructive. And we need to understand that and treat them tenderly and courteously, even though we oppose the convictions that they're trying to impress and impose upon us. Love is a mighty force. We pay lip service to it in quoting 1 Corinthians 13, but how often do we put it into practice? That's the great question. And then linked to that is faith everywhere in Scripture. Faith, you see, is the recognition that God is present in history as well. He's not left us alone to stumble on our own way. God is at work. The Lord Jesus sits in control of all the nations of earth. And as we said in our prayer this morning, He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. He's in charge. And faith believes that and expects Him to do something. We have that everywhere in Scripture. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you have the great record of the men and women, simple men and women, ordinary men and women like you and me, living in the midst of their times, who found by faith that they could stop the mouths of lions and open the doors of prisons and change the course of history. You see, faith is not a religious entity that is just for church-going people. Faith comes right down and lays hold of ordinary human events and changes them. And the course of history is altered by faith. And linked to faith is prayer. The power of prayer everywhere held before us in Scripture. And we're constantly exhorted to expose the situations in which we find ourselves to the prayers of believing people, both individually and corporately, praying together that God would move in and change. And again, the record records that events have been drastically altered by Christians who pray. See, these are the weapons that change human events. And with that, we would also link service, loving service. Scripture says, do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And minister to those who treat you wrongly or misuse you. Do something good back. When's the last time you did that? That's what changes history. When Christians act differently, you'll never find a non-Christian doing that. Their demand is to get even, to demand justice in the situation. Christians are to remember that if we had justice, we'd be in hell. All of us. And that therefore mercy is what is required. And to return good for evil is a potent weapon that we can employ. Now, as the scriptures, as Paul brings this out, he uses a very vivid word to describe the error that we're attacking. He calls them strongholds. See, that's a word taken out of the military life of the time when the Roman army and other armies would be sent out to capture and take great castles in which a small army was entrenched defending it. And it's a very vivid term. It's only used here in the scriptures once. But it describes a castle with its moats and its walls and its turrets and towers that is defended by a handful of resolute and determined men. And many times history records that a castle like that is held out for weeks and weeks and months and years against an attacking force because it's difficult to dislodge. Now that's a very vivid description of some of the evil that we're talking about this morning. Why is it so difficult to handle the homosexual issue today? Why do we find it's hard to get hold of this matter? Drug traffic is another. The breakup of the home and the rising divorce rates is another stronghold of evil. How do you get hold of these things? What do you do against them? The apostle describes in verse 5 some of the things that lend strength to these powers of evil. He says, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And there he's listing the things that make for strength in evil. First is arguments. Reasonings is literally the word. It means the rationalizings by which a point of error is supported and defended. Have you ever noticed that when you get upset about some of the things that are happening in our day and you decide to do something about it, you're soon confronted with the arguments that the other side uses to defend itself, and they sound almost unassailable. I saw a pamphlet just the other day put out by the gay community in San Jose to defend their right to public acceptance of homosexual lifestyle. And it was headed with these words, "Dare we lose our right to love?" Well, a right to love, what could be wrong with that? After all, don't people have a right to love? And it went on to show that all those who are trying to take away this right to love in a homosexual style are narrow-minded, bitter bigots who are out to deprive other people of a very beautiful and wonderful thing. And as you read it through, it sounds logical. Who doesn't want to retain the right to love? And it's very difficult to answer these. Now, Paul says that's what the truth and love and prayer and faith will do. It will reveal that behind these arguments are vain suppositions, unrealistic assumptions which are not true. And it can be demonstrated that homosexuality, for instance, isn't really love. And honest homosexuals admit that it doesn't satisfy them. They don't find their lives enriched by this lifestyle, but rather they find themselves left unsatisfied, hopelessly launched on a search for something they can never find, and finding increasing depression and disappointment as they pursue that. And you see, a Christian can come with a loving touch and a truthful word and point out that that's exactly the case. That's what the Lord Jesus did with the woman at the well of Samaria. He dealt with her unending search for happiness in marriage and showed her that she was on a wild goose chase that could never end in anything but utter frustration. But He had the true gift of satisfaction that He would give her if she would take it. That's the Christian approach. It destroys arguments, these reasonings, and also is against the proud obstacles to the knowledge of God. You know what that is? You read the writings that defend error in our day, and you'll see every now and then some arrogant statement of the ability of man that is far beyond reality. Claims that men are smart and understand life and can handle all their problems and don't need any help. These arrogant assumptions of right or might is what Paul's referring to. This strange insanity that makes men think that they can handle the world and handle life without any wisdom beyond their own. Again and again, you run into that, and people get offended if that's attacked in any way. That's what Paul's talking about here. And then the final thing is a very personal matter. The thoughts that come into our own minds and hearts. He says, we learn to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the word he uses and the suggestion that he's making here, the reference he's making is to the imaginings of our mind, the fantasizings that we indulge in, the daydreams of power and of accomplishment that we feed upon endlessly by imagining these things in our minds and hearts, the lustings by which we attempt to satisfy inwards sexual desires by feeding upon pornography mentally, if not openly. See? And you'll never win against the battle. You'll never win the battle as long as you indulge, allow yourself to indulge in those kind of fantasizings. That's why the apostle, with all realism, faces us with the fact that we must bring these things captive unto Christ. And no longer permit them to engage our minds and hearts. These are conquered by truth, by love, by faith, by righteousness, by prayer and service. Those are the weapons of our warfare. Now, once they're conquered, once we really face up to these things and no longer permit them to govern our lives because of the truth that God has showed us, then you see we must be quick and alert to maintain a promptness to deal with the return of any of these evil things. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That means once you've been delivered from your inner weaknesses that make you unusable in the spiritual warfare of our day, then you must maintain an alertness to deal promptly with any return of these things. I don't know anything more practical than this. I know many people who have been struggling for years against weaknesses in their lives, and they wonder why they can get nowhere, but they're trying to stop the act but not the inward thought that precipitates it. And because they permit themselves inward dalliance with ugly and hurtful things, ambitious projects where they see themselves as the hero on the white horse, always riding out and succeeding and delivering the damsel from distress and winning the attention of all the multitudes around. Imaginings like that. Or giving way to lust and playing it over in the record player of the mind. And wondering then why they're so weak when an opportunity comes to indulge in an act. We have to, the battleground is our thought life. That's what Paul is telling us. And when we win that battle, then we must be careful to punish every disobedience after our obedience has been made complete. We've learned what it takes to walk with God. Now you see, there's where the problem lies. The problem is not the world. It's the church, isn't it? It's we who do not use the weapons at our disposal, who instead give way and go along with worldly approaches and try to use pressure group tactics and petitions and seek to overcome with legislation imposed upon people as a way of righting the wrongs of our day. Now may God help us to understand the nature of spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not those kind, but they are mighty. And therefore, the cause is not hopeless. We aren't helpless. There's much we can do. Let a single Christian begin to act along the lines of the revelation of Scripture in this regard, and things will begin to change. Any one of us can begin to change things. In our home, in our lives, individually, in our communities, where we work, whatever it may be, begin to learn the truth about life from the Scripture. Begin to act in love instead of in rivalry and competition. Begin to trust God that He will work as we work in faith. And to pray that He will do so. And to join with others in prayer. And to act, live righteously ourselves. And see that we maintain integrity in the midst of these deviations. And lovingly serve those who are opposing us. We'll find tremendous changes begin to occur quickly. As God allows these weapons to destroy the strongholds of darkness and evil around us. Now, do you know anything more challenging for our day and time than that? That's the greatest challenge I know of. God has placed in our hands the opportunity to change. Our nation, our communities, our homes, wherever we are. May God grant that we will do it. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this honest look at who we are. Forgive us for our failure to believe it. And help us from here on, Lord, to begin to use the weapons of our warfare, to act like we ought to be acting, react the way we should react. Call us, Lord, to this great and challenging work of changing the world of our day by the power that You have vested in us by means of the Holy Spirit and the truth of Your Word. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.